I think it's safe to say that all of us have doubts from time to time. We wonder things like, does God really exist? Is the Bible true? What is truth? Does God answer prayer? Is all that I believe really true? I'd like to suggest something to you. I'd like to suggest that if you're a Christian, your response to doubt must center on Jesus. Because if Jesus really lived, died, and rose again, if he did this, then everything that we believe is true. On the other hand, if he didn't, then we're following a lie. We often, our doubts specifically concern Jesus as well. We wonder, who is Jesus? What was he really like? Is he really who he claimed to be? Did he really die and rise from the dead? Is Jesus really all that he's cracked up to be? These questions demand a response from us. They demand an answer. You must come to a conclusion about Jesus. Either Jesus is who he said he was, or he isn't. There's no middle ground. If he isn't, then really he is of no importance to your life whatsoever. But if he is, then he is of absolute importance in your life. I think that sometimes the fact that these are weighty and such critical questions can actually be something that causes us to doubt. We think, we believe, we trust, and we hope that we're right, but we think if we're wrong, oh boy. And so that creates questions, and we wonder, are we right? Who is Jesus really? Is Jesus everything, or is he nothing? Today, as we go to God's Word, we're going to see someone in this story actually ask questions like these. But who it is that asks them, I think will very much surprise you. So, and along the way, we'll learn all kinds of things about doubt, faith, and Jesus' identity. Please turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7, it's on page 863 in the pew Bibles in front of you if you didn't bring one of your own. And as you find your spot in Luke 7, I'd like to pray for us. So would you please pray with me? Heavenly Father, as we come to your word today, I pray that you would open our eyes, that you would open our hearts, that we would hear from you this morning. I pray that your spirit would be teaching every one of us, that no one would be exempt from what you have to say. Please help us to cast aside our doubts and to truly believe in you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So it's been a couple weeks since we were last in Luke, so I'm just going to do a very, very quick review of where we're at. Luke is in the middle of narrating much of Jesus' incredible ministry on earth. His teaching was extraordinary. We saw some great examples of that in chapter 6. Jesus' miracles were astounding to everyone who saw them. Crazy things were happening every day in Jesus' life. And we saw the two most recent examples of this in chapter 7, the last two passages we read. At the beginning of the chapter, Jesus healed the servant of a centurion. And he healed a life-threatening ailment or disease over a distance in an instant. Crazy miracle. But then in verse 11 to 15, we saw Jesus' arguably most impressive miracle to date. Simply by speaking, Jesus brought a dead man back to life on the spot. It's insane what kind of power Jesus demonstrated through his miracles. And verse 16 in chapter 7 tells us the people responded appropriately with awestruck praise. And it says this in 16, that fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, a great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people. Seemingly every day, Jesus' renown grew. Verse 17 says, and this report about Jesus spread through the whole of Judea and all the surrounding country. Today, we're going to see just how far this report went. It made it even into prisons. Okay, read in verse 18. It says this, that the disciples of John reported all these things to him. Speaking of John. Okay, and we know from elsewhere that at this time, John was in prison. But who is John? Who is this guy? He just appeared out of nowhere in chapter 7. So, who is this guy? Well, this is none other than John the Baptist, the cousin of Jesus, a preacher who preceded Jesus' ministry, known for baptizing people. That's how he got his name. He didn't start the First Baptist Church. He just was baptizing people, so he was known as John the Baptist. Luke actually began this book of Luke talking about the miraculous conception and birth of John, not Jesus. That's how he began the book. And he records back in chapter 1, John's father, Zechariah, prophesying this. In chapter 1, verse 76, Zechariah said, "And you, my child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people and the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." And verse 80 tells us that the child, speaking of John, grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel. 2 chapters later, and about 30 years later, we read of John's desert ministry. In chapter 3, Luke says that during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." What John preached, chapter 3 goes on to explain some of that, was bold, loud, fiery, and sometimes pretty harsh. He was constantly calling people to repent. But John wasn't only doom and gloom. Luke also said in chapter 3 that he preached good news. And he preached good news to everyone who came. And he preached good news because he preached about Jesus. See, John constantly repeated that he was merely a forerunner, that he was preparing the way for someone much greater. And in chapter 3, verse 15, he said, John answered all the people wondering about Messiah, verse 16, saying, "I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." One day in John's ministry, this someone greater showed up. And John knew it. We read in John chapter 1, the next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God." John was even given the unbelievable privilege of baptizing Jesus, the final step of preparation for his ministry. And John had devoted his entire life to this one singular purpose, to prepare the world for Jesus. And when Jesus came, John stepped aside and said, "He must become greater, I must become less." Those are his words. Somewhere in this time frame, John got himself arrested by the local governing king, Herod. Herod wasn't a very moral man and had adulterously stolen his brother's wife. And John ticked Herod off by publicly calling out his adultery. And so Herod had John arrested and thrown into prison indefinitely. And that's where we find John today in Luke chapter 7, in the account we're about to read. says in verse 18, the disciples of John reported all these things to him. See right away that, like Jesus, John also had disciples. So people who had devoted their lives to following John's teaching and way of life. And John's disciples would have known how important Jesus was to John. They would have heard John call Jesus the Lamb of God and the Son of God. And so understandably, John's disciples were keeping tabs on Jesus. They were watching what he was doing. And when they heard what Jesus was doing in Galilee, they quickly reported to John and told him what was going on. But John's response is rather shocking. What would you expect John to say when he heard some amazing news about Jesus? This person that he had spent his whole life preparing the world for. Maybe he'd say, "Praise God! What great miracles God is working through Jesus." Or maybe, "What amazing compassion and forgiveness Jesus is showing people." Or maybe, "Jesus is raising the dead? Wow! He's even greater than I expected." But these couldn't be further from reality. Look at what John says, verse 19. "And John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to the Lord, saying, 'Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?'" What? John said that? This is crazy. This question sure doesn't sound bold or faith-filled or prophetic like we know John to be. This question sounds full of doubt and worry, uncertainty. What in Judea's wilderness was going through John's head? Were the locusts and camel hair getting to him? John knew that he was place on earth, prepare the way for God's special deliverer, the Messiah. And that's who he was talking about in verse 19 when he said, "the one who is to come." He asked, "Are you the one who is to come?" But John had been so sure that the Messiah was Jesus of Nazareth. He had been so sure. Yet right after he heard reports about dead people coming back to life, he doubted. He wondered if he had baptized the wrong Messiah. Should we look for another? How is that possible? How could John, of all people, doubt Jesus' identity? Well, the Bible doesn't give us all the details and say exactly what caused John doubt. We don't know if it was triggered by something he heard in the report or if his questions had been festering for a while. A good guess is that perhaps Jesus just wasn't living up to John's expectations. That John had preached a Messiah who would bring judgment. In Luke chapter 3, John had said, "He'll baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." But Jesus wasn't being very quick about judging evildoers. Maybe John had expected some of the same things that many people of his day did, expecting the Messiah to come and overthrow the Roman oppression, become a conquering hero that led a coup against Rome. I'd imagine that John's doubt was likely aggravated by his being in prison. Maybe he thought, why isn't this Messiah getting his own prophet out of jail? If he can raise the dead, he can obviously do that. Whatever it was, this is speculation, but whatever it was that caused John's doubt, he suddenly doubted everything. It's like, was my life a waste up till now? Did I get everything wrong? Did I misinterpret the signs or the Holy Spirit's leading? All of John's question revolved around Jesus' identity. His doubt revolved around Jesus' identity. And as crazy as John's doubt was, I want you to look past it for a minute. and realize the legitimacy of John's question. The question of Jesus' identity is of utmost importance. Who is Jesus? If we're not certain, we've got to get certain. We need to know who he is. Who is Jesus? Is he the Messiah? Is he the Savior of the world? Is he God? How we answer these questions will really shape our entire lives. And before we judge John overly harshly for his doubt, let's look inside ourselves first. Let me ask you this. Has Jesus ever failed to live up to your expectations before? Have you ever been disappointed by God? Or confused by his ways? Has something happened in your life to you that made you think that God might be unjust, or he might be unfaithful, or he might be unloving? Something happened like that? It's often in the context of disappointment or confusion that doubts come on the strongest. And I guarantee you that every single time we've doubted, the issue is not with Jesus. The issue is not with Jesus. The issue is with our either unbiblical or selfish expectations of him. If we expect Jesus to keep us happy, to keep us healthy, to keep us safe, to keep us wealthy, he'll disappoint us. That's not what he promises. On the other hand, if we trust Jesus to keep us loved, to keep us forgiven, to keep us saved, he'll never disappoint us. Those are the things the Bible wants us to trust. That Jesus is faithful, that he is loving, that he's just. So John here has these baffling doubts about Jesus. And so he sent some disciples to Jesus in verse 20. It says, "And when the men had come to Jesus, they said, 'John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?'" How Jesus responds to John's doubt here is going to give us a first big principle that applies to us today. And that is this, that Jesus' power should erase our doubts or offenses about his identity. Jesus' unparalleled and unmatched power should destroy our doubts or offenses about him. Verse 20 again, they ask, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And I love the way Jesus responds. Luke at first doesn't record him saying anything. Maybe he looked at them and said, "Hold that thought." Or, "Watch for a few minutes." Okay? And then this happens. Verse 21. "In that hour, Jesus healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits, and on many who were blind, he bestowed sight." So in the next little bit, Jesus performed miracle after miracle after miracle. And then verse 22 says, "And he answered John's disciples, saying, 'Go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me.'" Does anyone here know who Pistol Pete Maravich is? He's a famous basketball player from back in the 70s. He was a flashy, fun player who unfortunately passed away young from a heart attack. But in the 90s, a cheesy and low-budget movie called The Pistol came out, and it was all about Pete's childhood and how he grew up. And as a kid, I loved one scene in particular in the movie, where Pete was outside in the yard playing some hoops with his dad on their driveway. And his dad just asked Pete a question. He says, "Pete, who is the greatest or who do you think is the greatest basketball player in the world? And then he starts asking, well, some of the most famous players from back then. Is it Mikan or Cousy or who's the greatest player? In the movie, Pete admittedly had a bit of an ego to match his skills. And when his dad asked him who the greatest player in the world was, Pete grabbed the basketball. He didn't say anything. He walked to the end of their driveway, turned around so his back was facing the hoop, spread his legs, bounced the ball through his legs, and made a perfect arc and swished through the basket. And then he looked at his dad and said, Dad, who do you think? This is like a 10-year-old kid, okay? It's crazy. But it was an extremely impressive and gorgeous shot for a small kid to make. And all dramatic, and then he just walks right back into the house. And it's a pretty dramatic scene. I remember the scene so well because my friends and I and my brothers always tried to duplicate the shot in our yard with limited success. But once in a long while, we get the shot to go, and then we go, oh, yeah, I'm as good as Pistol Pete Maravich. Yeah. But anyway, in this story that we're reading today, Jesus, of course, didn't have an inappropriate ego like Pistol Pete had. But his actions similarly backed up his claims. John's disciples came with a question full of doubt. Jesus, who are you? Jesus promptly healed many people miraculously, exorcised demons, healed the blind, and then dramatically turned back to John's disciples and might as well have said, who do you think, John? Who am I? Look what I just did. Who am I? His powerful actions answered their question and then some. Jesus, who are you? Boom, boom, boom. Any other questions? Verse 22, Jesus said again, go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, the poor have good news to preach to them. Jesus was basically saying that his power should erase our doubts about who he is. And there's more to this statement than meets the eye. Jesus' entire statement actually alluded to well-known prophecies about the Messiah. Hundreds of years before Jesus was born, the prophet Isaiah had prophesied this, then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then the lame man shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. He also prophesied that your dead shall live, and their bodies shall rise up. Jesus also added that at the end of this verse, that the poor have good news preached to them. And this comes from another very famous prophecy in Isaiah, Isaiah 61:1, which Jesus had already claimed for himself back in Luke chapter 4, which said, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. So here, Jesus was claiming that he was fulfilling all of these prophecies. That's power. Crazy power. And get this, Jesus preaching the gospel, that last statement he made, would have actually been his most important and impressive show of power here. Burke Parsons says, to notice the crescendo in this verse, he keeps increasing the intensity. Blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, deaf hear, the dead are raised, and poor have good news preached to them. Jesus didn't give in to John's expectations. He just kept doing what he was called to do, what the Messiah was supposed to do. Philip Ryken says that yes, Jesus will come to judge the world, but he came first to save it. If these miracles and fulfilled prophecies aren't enough for you, even though they should be, look ahead a couple years in Jesus' life. Look ahead to his death and his resurrection. The climax of Jesus' life displayed his love and power in the most vivid way. Do you have doubts about Jesus' love? Look at the cross. He died for you. out of love. You have doubts about his power, about what he can do. Look at the empty grave. He conquered death. You know anyone else who can do that? This is the heart of the good news about Jesus. That though we sin relentlessly, though we doubt, though we're weak, though we're destined to die, though we are blind and wretched and destitute spiritually, that Christ came to die for us and give us eternal life if we will believe Him. Have you believed? If so, this good news is the strongest weapon you have to fight doubt. And if not, you need to stop doubting today and believe. The stakes are eternally high. We read this story and see what Jesus did, and we wonder, how could John ever have doubted? But no one is immune to doubt. Not even the people who have seemingly the strongest faith. They look like they have it all together. You may think that because I'm a pastor that I must not struggle with doubt. But that's not true. I wish I didn't, but sometimes I do have doubts. We all know the feeling. We all can experience this, that our doubts just come on suddenly and strong, seemingly out of nowhere, and they can cause us to question everything we know and believe. Then we come to God's Word, and time again, Jesus tells us that the first thing that He wants from His followers is belief. It's faith. And I think this is because if we don't believe, we'll never repent. We won't worship Him. We won't love Him. All His commands start with that one. First have to believe. So what do we do with our doubts then? I think the answer is alluded to in this story. Whenever we doubt, we have to run back to Jesus. We have to run back to Jesus. Jesus told John, "You have doubts, John? Look at me. See my power. Consider the facts." And I believe that the quicker we remember and see Jesus' power, the quicker our doubts disappear. There are overwhelming reasons to believe that this book tells us the true story of Jesus. There are convincing reasons to believe that Jesus really did perform miracles, that astounded people. And there are undeniable facts surrounding the resurrection of Jesus. And if these are true, then Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Christ. Jesus is Savior, and Jesus is God. Philip Ryken says again, "The way to know for sure whether Jesus is the Christ is to go back to His person and work. This is what we should always do when God fails to meet our expectations, when we are overwhelmed by our personal problems and plagued with doubt. We need to go back to Jesus and look again to see who He is and what He does." Now, Jesus adds an interesting statement at the end of verse 23. We read it earlier. He said, "And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." Blessed is the one who is not offended by me. Why would Jesus say that? Well, again, we don't know all the details, but apparently John felt offended by Jesus in some way, that he was hurt by him. And Jesus was reminding John, "John, come on. There's no reason to be offended by me." Jesus said, "It's those who aren't offended that will be especially blessed by God." So let's ask this today. Are you offended by Jesus today? And an offense against Him can take many shapes and forms. Have you felt offended by Him before? Have you felt hurt by God? Maybe you're still angry with him. Are you ashamed of him? Maybe you don't speak up about him for fear of offending others. Just like our doubts, what I would say is that if we have been offended by Jesus, I promise you that the problem is not with him. Maybe we're offended by him because we don't really believe in him. Maybe our faith is not very strong that he really is who he said he was. Because if he really is who he said he was, then there is nothing we should fear, be offended by, or be ashamed of. See the connection between our doubts and offense? Jesus told John's disciples to deliver this message. He said, "Go and tell John what you've seen and heard." And after what they saw and heard, I'm sure they felt a bit silly. Going back to John, "John, Jesus answered your question, and then some." Now, this discussion between John's disciples and Jesus happened very publicly. Everyone got to listen in on what was going on. And I want you to imagine being part of this crowd that day. Okay? And if you saw what just happened and heard what was said, what went back and forth, how would you feel? What would you feel? I imagine that on one level, you'd be very impressed by Jesus and his powerful miracles, his amazing words. Jesus just seemed to have laid the smack down on John. On the other hand, I bet you'd be pretty confused about the situation as well. It's like, weren't John and Jesus supposed to be friends and partners in ministry? How could John ever doubt Jesus? And how could they be at odds now? What's going on? Realize that many of these people who followed Jesus around had actually been baptized by John back in the day. So this would be similar to something like maybe you having a beloved pastor who maybe led you to Christ and baptized you and helped you grow in your faith. And then a few years later, you have a new pastor who you liked even more, and he seemed to be a perfect leader and a pastor and a mentor. And then one day you hear that your former pastor and your current pastor are fighting, both of whom you love dearly. And they are in disagreement, and your former pastor starts questioning your new pastor's ministry, and they're obviously in disagreement over something really fundamental. How would you feel? Disappointed? Torn? Probably mostly confused? I imagine that this is the way the crowd felt on this day, with lots of questions. What's going on? Who's right here? Who can we trust? And I'm sure Jesus sensed this confusion and knew that he needed to clarify some things. And how he responds is going to give us a second major point to understand today, and that's this, that Jesus' identity is confirmed by great people and a greater kingdom. Jesus' identity is confirmed by great people who testified about him, like John, and even more so by his greater kingdom. We're going to read on, and this is pretty surprising. As soon as Jesus rebuked John for his doubt and taking offense to him, Jesus actually started defending John. Okay? It was like he was telling the crowd, "Don't get the wrong idea. John is still great. He's still okay." Look what he says in verse 24. When John's messengers had gone, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who are dressed in splendid clothing and live in luxury are in the king's courts. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes. And I tell you, am more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before you, who will prepare your way before you.' I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." We've all got hockey on the brain lately, so I think it's okay to use a hockey illustration today, especially with all the women away, right? Just kidding. But remember a couple weeks ago when the Senators' season was still alive, right? And they were playing the Montreal Whiners. Couldn't resist. The Canadiens, and there was this controversial hit that the Sens' Eric Greiba laid on Lars Eller, and Eller was lying on the ice in a bloody mess, and no one in a million years would ever wish that injury on Lars Eller. It was brutal. But in my opinion, it was even made worse because it seemed that his teammate put him in that position, in that vulnerable position. The Habs defenseman, Rafael Diaz, or Player 61, as he has come to be known in these parts, gave Eller what is called a suicide pass, which left Eller very vulnerable to a big hit coming across the ice. Well, the next day, after this had gone down, the Canadiens coach, Michel Therrien, was asked about Diaz's pass, whether it was a bad pass or a suicide pass. And the coach, somberly, he said something first about not wanting to see that type of pass made. But then he quickly added, shaking his head, "I'm not going to blame Rafael. You get what he was doing there? He was defending his own. And no one would expect any less. Right? When you're a part of a team, you stick up for your teammates and your players. And that's basically what Jesus was doing here. He was defending his own. It was like he was saying, "Of course I don't want to see John doubting me. But I'm still happy to have him on my team." He used a couple word pictures here to make his defense of John. First, he said in verse 24, he said, "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind?" A reed is speaking of a flimsy type of plant that wind shook easily. Kind of like the tulips that I planted in our yard this year. They were beautiful for a couple weeks and when they bloomed, but they couldn't stand up to the crazy winds we've had the past couple weeks. And now I've got dead petals across my lawn from these tulips. They just couldn't stand up to it. And Jesus was asking people, "When you went out to see John in the desert, were you hoping to see a flimsy, shaky, uncertain man?" Well, the question's rhetorical. Of course they didn't. The answer is no. Here's the second word picture he gave. "What did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who are dressed in splendid clothing and live in luxury are in king's courts." So Jesus here was playing on stereotypes of royalty being softer than blue-collar men. Right? Royalty got the reputation for being spoiled and relatively weak because they live in luxury all the time. So Jesus was asking, "When you went to see John in the desert, did you expect someone weak or soft or spoiled with nice things?" Again, of course they didn't. That's not who they went out to see. Here, when they had started to feel that John was doubting and really questioning things, they might have started thinking this, that John was becoming flimsy or weak. But Jesus was defending John and saying, that's not who John really is. Verse 26, "What then did you go out to see? A prophet. Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet." See, John was a great man of God, a bold, certain and strong prophet, and even more than that, because he prepared the way for Jesus, he was more than just a prophet. That's what he says. "Behold, more than that, this is he of whom it is written," verse 27, "Behold, I send my messenger before you who will prepare your way before you. And I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John." That is some seriously high praise. Jesus was saying that John was the greatest mere mortal that had ever been born. Now here's the question. What made John so great? What made him such a great man? It was all because of Jesus. All because of Jesus. John's role in the life and ministry of Jesus is what set him apart from all other people. Jesus wasn't saying that John was even greater than Jesus himself, not at all. He was saying that John was greater than most because Jesus was greatest of all. That's what set John apart. Jesus' ministry was prophesied about, testified to, and backed by some great people. Jesus fulfilled Abraham's promise. He fulfilled Moses' law. He fulfilled David's throne. He was prophesied about by Isaiah, Daniel, Micah, Zechariah, Simeon, and others. His ministry was prepared for and proclaimed by John the Baptist, who he just said was the greatest man ever. And all these people were waiting and anticipating the arrival of the Messiah. Read Hebrews 11 sometime. What set apart all the heroes of the Old Testament? And the answer is their faith. They're the heroes of their faith. They had faith that God would be faithful and that he would fulfill his promises. And God did. Jesus came, and now we're surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. Jesus' identity is confirmed by the testimonies of great men and women throughout history. And this fact should give us strong confidence in Jesus' identity as Lord and Savior. But that's not all. You notice the little comment Jesus adds at the end of verse 28? He said, I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John. Yet, the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. So, John was the greatest man ever born, and yet there are some who are greater. This is kind of confusing. What did Jesus mean here? Well, Jesus, in his ministry, he said time and time again, he was bringing the kingdom of God to earth. Which means, whenever he talked about the kingdom of God, he was really talking about the reign of God. So Jesus was restoring God's rightful authority and power over the earth. We become part of God's kingdom when we repent and believe in him, placing ourselves back under the authority and power of God. That's when we become part of the kingdom. Technically, John the Baptist was not part of this new kingdom. He was its preparer. Matthew 3, verses 1 to 2, John preached, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, or it is near. The kingdom was not yet come. John was really the greatest that the old covenant had to offer. But what Jesus is saying here in 28 is that the kingdom he was bringing was so great that everything and everyone that came before would pale in comparison. That even the least person in the kingdom would be greater than John. That's how great Jesus' kingdom is. So here's the question. Who does Jesus say here is greater than John? It's actually us, surprisingly. It's us. If we have believed in Jesus as our Savior, it doesn't matter how great or least we are. Jesus says that anyone in the kingdom of God has become great. What this verse is basically saying is that there is a high privilege of trusting in Jesus. A high privilege. This does not mean that we are more significant than John or more important to his plan. What it means is that we're more privileged than John. John was able to see the Savior coming. He saw his beginnings, saw the beginning of his ministry. He never lived to see the end. We've seen Jesus come. We've seen him die, we've seen him rise again, and ascend into heaven. We are privileged to see the finished work of Christ, to experience the work of the Holy Spirit indwelling us, to understand the full forgiveness of sins, and to know the power of the resurrection, And these are things that John could only dream of. And this is key. Just like John, the only reason we can be considered great is because of Jesus. We are not great because of who we are, but because of who our Savior is. Well, Jesus' clarifications here seem to calm down the confusion a bit. And verse 29 tells us this. When all the people heard this, and the tax collectors too, they declared God just, having been baptized with the baptism of John. That means that they determined or decided that God was just. That doesn't mean that God wasn't just before this. This means that the people here had come to a more full recognition of God's justice. And they had been baptized by John, so they were happy to hear that John was still okay. So they're like, and so they said, yes, Jesus, that sounds right. I agree with that. I believe that God is just. However, that wasn't the only response to Jesus here. Verse 30 tells us of another group. It says, but the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. And Jesus apparently noticed this. He noticed the religious leaders' rejection of his teaching. And so he responds in the last few verses, and he says this. To what then shall I compare the people of this generation? And what are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another. We played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not weep. For John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say he has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is justified by all her children. Now these verses can be hard to understand, so we're going to look closer at them in our last few minutes. But first, I'll give you the main point that these verses want to get across to us, and that is this, that Jesus' identity is justified by his followers' response to him. Jesus' identity is justified or proven to be right by his true followers' response to him. In verse 31, by the people of this generation, Jesus obviously wasn't referring to everyone because we just saw that there were many who believed in him and said, God, you're right. But inspired by the religious leaders' refusal to believe, Jesus said, what then shall I compare the people of this generation and what are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another. We played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not weep. This picture is of a group of kids that were playing around in the public, in the market. And the children would be playing music for fun and trying to get other people around them to respond to their music. So they try to get their friends to play or to dance or to cry along with them. Okay, they wanted a response. And sometimes when myself or in our family, we're playing music at home and a fun song comes on, my son is like this. He comes up to me, Dad, 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 Dad. Now, you don't speak toddler? What that means is, Daddy, come dance with me. It's fun. We get to respond to his request that way. But the picture Jesus gives here is of these kids not getting the response that they wanted or that they expected. They play both happy and sad songs, but people just weren't reacting. Their peers were either not dancing or weeping, and thus failing their expectations. Their declaration in verse 32 is actually a complaint. It says, we played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not weep. So, how does this picture apply here? What did Jesus mean? We'll continue reading. After that, we played a flute, sang a dirge. For John the Baptist has come, eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say he has a demon. The Son of Man has come, eating and drinking, and you say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. What Jesus was saying is that the people who were rejecting him weren't getting their expectations met. That's what he was saying. The problem wasn't with John or with Jesus. The problem was with people's expectations, what they wanted. He was saying that these people were not and would not be satisfied with the Messiah. John Walvoord says that Jesus described them as capricious children who wanted others to respond to their music. They were not satisfied with the behavior of either John or Jesus. John was too much of an ascetic, and Jesus was too much of a libertine in the Pharisees' definition of the term. Neither extreme could make the religious leaders happy. So when John came along and was all serious and harsh, these people complained that he was too sad. He was too negative. We played a flute for you, John, and you didn't dance. But then when Jesus came along and got a reputation as a happy partier, they complained about that too. We sang a dirge for you, Jesus, and you didn't weep. The fact of the matter is, neither John or Jesus were wrong. Christianity is both ascetic and non-ascetic. There is both judgment and love, holiness and mercy, power and gentleness. David Gooding says that they would neither have the holiness and wrath of God, nor the love and forgiveness of God. All they wanted was a God small enough to compromise and to pretend their imperfect keeping of the law was adequate, a salvation small enough for their merit to earn it. That's what they wanted. But God is way bigger than that. Salvation is way bigger than that. Some people are never pleased. Are you one of them? Some today, in churches all the time, will argue that the church is either too judgmental or it's too soft on sin. Or some will complain about things being too intellectual. For others, things are just too simple. Some will find things too serious. Others find things too emotional. Some will complain of church being too traditional. Others are too contemporary. The list goes on and on. And the fact is, the kingdom of God is bigger than your expectations and preferences. Some people always find something to complain about. The kingdom is bigger. There is a place for both seriousness and strong emotion. There is a place for both sorrow and joy. There is a place for both fasting and partying. There is a place for both tradition and newness. And there's a place for both judgment and mercy. Gotta look for the correct balance between extremes that Jesus brought us. Don't get caught on the side of hypocritical criticism and start labeling good and acceptable things as evil, like the religious leaders did here. They called John demon-possessed, and they called Jesus a degenerate sinner. Talk about being misguided. Ironically, the sinful leaders rejected the friend of sinners because they thought they weren't sinners themselves. Don't be that. Jesus would have been their friend too if they'd only believed. The friend of all of us who are sinners. These people thought that they were being wise in their rejection of Jesus. They thought they had rationalized it all out. And you may feel that way too. But ultimately, rejecting Jesus is the most unwise decision someone could ever make. As Romans says, they claiming to be wise, they became fools. But believing in Jesus and following him, on the other hand, is the wisest decision anyone can ever make. And when people do this, it adds weight and compelling proof that Jesus' way is truth. That's how Jesus concludes in verse 35 when he says this, "Yet wisdom is justified by all her children." This verse kind of seems out of the blue, so what does it mean? Well, first, justified here doesn't mean what we usually read it to mean in the Bible. Usually, being justified refers to an aspect of salvation, that we are justified or judicially declared not guilty in God's sight. Here, it simply means proven to be true, or confirm, or verify. That's what it means here. Wisdom might as well be a synonym for the wisdom of God, the way of God. Jesus, after all, is truly the embodiment of all wisdom. So the wise way, or the right way, or God's way is proven right by its children, or by those who believe and who are born again as children of God. Jesus was basically telling people, even if you don't believe, there are plenty who do. And they're proof enough of the correctness of my teaching. Yet wisdom is justified by all her children. So, what does this mean? This means that if you've believed, you yourself are evidence for the truth. Pretty cool. You are proof of the gospel. God is proven as wise and right by his children. How is this possible? Well, every changed life is a miracle. Every truly transformed life, from darkness to light, from death to life, is powerful proof of God's truth. So share your story. It's powerful. Share it with your friends. Praise God at how he's worked in your heart. And marvel that your story can play some small role in vindicating Jesus' identity. So, if you find yourself doubting Jesus or God's truth, this story gives us several places to run to. First, you've got to run and see Jesus' incredible power. His teachings, his miracles, his death and resurrection. Then run and see all the great people who have prophesied and testified about Jesus, and be amazed at the privilege you have to believe as part of a greater kingdom. Incredible privilege. And finally, look inside and see the miracle that God worked in your heart. And watch as God's wisdom is justified by you, his child. As I read this, I often wonder what Jesus would say to our generation if he were on earth with us now. To what would he compare the people of our generation? Our world is full of doubt and confusion and offense and uncertainty. Rejection. It's all around us. But Jesus' message hasn't changed. It stays true forever. So I'm sure that he'd probably say similar things. And I believe that he would tell us who have believed, he'd tell us the same thing that he told John's disciples. He said, look at me. Look at me. See my power. See my greatness. See my justice. See my love, my wisdom. Now, go and tell what you've seen and heard. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would empower us to do that. That you would open our eyes, like we prayed before, to see your power and greatness and love. Be overwhelmed with what you've done for us. And that you would send us out to go and tell others of what you've done for us. We thank you for the miracles you've worked in our lives. And we pray that all those around us who have not seen that would see that soon. We ask all of this in Jesus' name.